favorite sport at that time, it is no longer, was the sport of boxing. And I was a fan of the heavyweight division and some of the middleweight fighters back in the day, back in the late 60s and into the mid and late 70s, and then even into the early part of the 1980s, I still had some interest in what was going on. And when I was in my last year of Bible college, I began to hear about a young boxer who began fighting in the Catskill region of New York, which is the area around the area that I was from. And this young guy was getting a lot of attention due to his fierce aggression and his ability to knock out his opponents so quickly. 16 of his first 28 fights ended in a first-round knockout. Now, that young man was Mike Tyson, a name that none of you are familiar with, and despite his short stature and his squeaky voice, he struck fear in the hearts of many who faced him. In fact, in many of those fights, it became obvious that people were afraid just stepping into the ring with him. In a lot of ways, the fight was over before it even began. Now, for those of you who may have remembered those days, I want to ask you, what would you think if somebody was getting into the ring with Iron Mike Tyson in those early days, and you saw that one of their arms was tied or taped to their side? Or what if, as the fight began, the guy on the other side of the ring was sitting there reading a book with thick glasses on and his dress shoes on, ill-prepared for that battle? What would you think, furthermore, if you found that there was some great fight planned and you looked and you realized that the opponent on the other side not only had one arm tied to his side, but actually he had lost both of his arms? And you'd say you'd be a fool to get into the ring with anybody in that condition. And certainly a man like that, nobody, you say, would get into a fight. You'd run from a fight. You wouldn't get into a fight if you were so ill-prepared. And as foolish and even laughable as that scenario may sound, there are yet millions of Christians who live their lives in just that way. There are millions of believers who get up every day and they are in the midst. Well, in fact, every Christian gets up every day in the midst of a spiritual battle. Every day there is a spiritual enemy who seeks to do the people of God real harm. And yet for millions, they face that day with no plan and no defense. Every day we face an enemy who has, throughout the history of the church, taken down millions. He has compromised them. He has smeared their testimony. He has eliminated their gospel usefulness. And in some cases, he has set them on the road to apostasy and to ruin. And yet, in spite of that, millions get up every day as though there were no such enemy, as though there was no such warfare. Now, when we hear about the many who have fallen and the many who have disgraced themselves, and sadly, even as I say that, you think not just of people in the Bible, but people that you know, and in some cases, people that have sat among us and been among our number, I hope you say, I don't want to be like that. I don't want that to be my testimony. I don't want to be somebody who winds up in the jaws of the enemy. And so it is that in recent days we have taken up our Bibles as well as a very excellent guide from the past to help us to deal with the battle with our remaining sin. And we have seen together thus far from God's Word that it is not only wise and helpful to fight our sin, but it is our biblical duty to do so. And if you and I will engage in the battle, if you and I will call upon the help of the Spirit of God, the promise of God's Word is sweet. We will be kept. If you're going to fight your sin with the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't need to fear that you are going to wind up one day being an outcast, that you're going to wind up one day having your testimony smeared. If you'll fight, now you can't promise a boxer this. If you'll fight, God will help you. If you will fight as God has told you to fight, the promise of God's word is that you will live. Not only that you will live with a confident expectation that you are the recipient of a real work of grace and the Spirit of God is really dwelling in you, but that you will live a life of fullness and confidence in the presence of God and the presence of others, because your conscience isn't constantly screaming at you. Because you're not living a powerless and effectual life because of compromise. Now, in our previous studies, and this is, I think, our fourth study, in our previous studies, we have examined six major reasons why we ought to engage in the battle with our sin. We saw, first of all, it gives glory and honor to God. That is, we're living according to the purposes for which God laid hold of us in Christ. God saved us not simply so we could go to heaven one day when we die. God saved us that He might make us like Christ. He saved us so He could redeem for Himself a people in this world who would fight their sin, put on the virtues of Christ's likeness, and live zealously after good works. We saw that we ought to engage in this for the sake of our assurance. It's not the ultimate ground of our assurance, but we ought not to have assurance if we are living in a peace treaty with sin. We saw furthermore that fighting our sin will aid us in our prayers. It will aid us in our open communion with one another. It will aid us in our gospel witness. And then it will also serve as a safeguard against grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit in our lives individually or in our corporate life. We then spent 2 weeks going over the 5 points of exposition that John Owen has in his book, The Mortification of Sin. And chapter 1 is an exposition of the last part of the verse of Romans 8:13, that if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And we spent some time looking at the connection between the if and the then. What's the connection between if we will fight, then we will live? Is it the connection between salvation and its effect? Or is it that this is a means of preserving and demonstrating life? We use the illustrations about breathing and eating, that we're not alive because we eat, but if we don't eat, we will not remain alive. We're not alive because we mortify our sins. We're alive because of the work of God in us through Christ and by the Spirit. But that life is perpetuated, it's demonstrated, its liveliness is seen by our putting our sin to death. We saw the only ones who can mortify their sins are those who are in Christ Jesus, the only ones who can mortify their sins by the Spirit. And we looked at the reality that many people try to fight certain outward sins because they're a problem, because they may cause them to wind up in jail. They may destroy relationships. And so they'll try to distance themselves from sin, to overcome sin, whether they call it sin or not. They'll try to overcome it. But only the child of God and dwelt by the Spirit can fight their sins by the Spirit. We saw the efficient cause of our mortifying sin, the person of the Holy Spirit. We sought to explain the major terms, what's meant by the body, what's meant by the deeds of the body, what's meant by putting to death. And then we finally saw the promise of being alive, of living, not just the promise of eternal life, but here the reality of abundant life, a real fullness of life that we have when we know that we have a good conscience before God. So today we're going to turn our attention to chapter 2, and it will take us at least 2 weeks to be able to deal with this material. At least that's what I think. I actually this time broke it instead of just had all my notes and thought, well, I'll go as far as I go. I have a point that I hope to get to, and we'll see if we get there today. If you have a copy of the book, you can read the introductory material. I'm going to skip over that, and because it's really just telling you what the outline for the chapter is or the points that he hopes to get to, and we'll deal with that as we go along. In chapter 2, Owen is saying this: having laid the foundation, so I want to briefly confirm the aforementioned principle deductions, and then I want to lay out what we get from that. So he begins with a major premise, rooted in the exposition of the previous chapter, and then give scriptural and practical proofs of this premise and application of it. So here's what we're reminded of. This is what is real for us if we understand the Bible and understand our Christian life. And it's this, that the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. All right, so let's begin with a question that's often asked among believers. It's a question that Paul was dealing with in his time. And it's this. If the gospel says to me, in Christ I have eternal life, in Christ I have fullness of life, in Christ I have a righteousness with God that is perfect, if in Christ I have a wisdom from God and I have power and I'm accepted in the beloved, all of that based in no work that I do, nothing that I've done, nothing in my hands, only the work of Christ. If that is the case, if Christ has died for my sins, and if on the basis of that I say assuredly, I will never be condemned for my sins, if God has taken my sin problem away in the most important and powerful way, He's taken away the condemning power of my sin, I'll not be judged, then why do I have to fight with my remaining sin? Why is it important? What does it matter? If all my debts have been canceled, if all my sins have been paid for, then why do I have to strive after holiness? Why do I have to work on reining my tongue? Why do I have to guard my eyes? Why do I have to guard my affections? Why do I have to do any of that if Christ has indeed paid it all? Again, isn't that a question that's asked in Paul's writings? Isn't this something that people were wrestling with as they said, all right, if that's the gospel, then how do I square the gospel with all of these exhortations and imperatives to live these things out and put things to death and gouge out my eye and cut off my hand? Why do I have to do that if Christ has paid it all? Now, have you ever wrestled with that? Have you ever thought to yourself, and again, you fall on one side or the other of this, either you say, I take the imperative so seriously that it's hard to embrace the promise. Or again, you say, well, if I'm going to take the promise seriously, then I don't need to do these other things. I mean, all I ever really need to do in the Christian life is ask forgiveness. So I can indulge my lusts. I can commit adultery like David did and just ask forgiveness. And that worked out well for David. Well, yeah, maybe not so much, right? Yeah, but he still got to go to heaven. Well, as we've seen before, Christians are not content only to go to heaven. A real work of grace in your heart makes you want to be like Jesus. It makes you want to please your Heavenly Father. It makes you want to be everything that God wants you to be. And if our gospel message is only free ticket to heaven and not liberation from your sins, then we're not preaching the full gospel. So Owen says to us, and the Word of God says to us, the choicest believers, and really meaning all believers, the choicest believers, the best of us, you might want to say, listen, this is, and he's going to make this argument in a moment about Paul. Listen, if Paul needed to do this, you need to do it. Okay? If the greater needs to do it, then I think we're on a lesser level, at least most of us are on a lesser level than Paul, in regard to the outworking of our Christian life and experience. If he needed to do that, we need to do that. So the choice is believers who know that they are free from the condemning power of sin, who know they're accepted in the beloved, who know there's no condemnation for them in Christ, and who know that that's all the result of the grace of God. People like that, he's saying, fight their sins every day. All right? And whatever conclusion we draw from the gospel, we must also understand that the same Paul who preached the free gospel of grace who told us that our acceptance with God is not rooted in the works of the law or anything that we do, said to people in Christ in Colossians 3:5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Who's he talking about? He's talking about believers. He says, go through the context in Colossians and you'll see that he's talking to people in verse 1 who have been risen with Christ, such as were dead with him. They died with Christ. They're risen with Christ. They are those for whom Christ is their life, and they are those who will appear with him in glory. Now, if you have reason to believe that you're in Christ, in union with Christ, risen with Christ, and you died with Christ, and that you will appear with Christ purely on the basis of God's grace, apart from anything you have done meritoriously, then he says to you, you got to fight your sin. There are things in your life that you've got to battle. There are things in your life inwardly that want to use your body, want to use your eyes and your tongue and your ears and your hands and your feet and your sexuality. They want to use these things to dishonor the God who bought you. And if you're in Christ and risen with Christ and you're in union with him, therefore the same people you need to fight. So that's the idea. So you say here today, I hope that we are people who, I don't want to just say by and large, I hope everybody here has a good ground and understanding of the gospel. It's one of the reasons I sang a song like we did today. You can sing a song like Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that's true of us. And yet he says, if that's you, he asks the question, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it, Owen says, whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. And this is one of his great lines, and some of you will know this line, because if you don't know the book, you may know this line. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. If you don't fight your sin will be fighting you. I will assure you that. If you let down your guard, your sin will take every opportunity. And if you won't kill it, if you don't want to kill it, it wants to kill you. It's not your pet. It's not your friend. It's not somebody who's on your side. Sin seeks your ruin. And if you don't seek its ruin with equal power and equal passion, it will have its way with you. He says again, you're being dead with Christ, and he uses the word virtually. He's not talking about anything with computers or anything like that. He's talking about our position in Christ. We talk about positional righteousness. So positionally, we're as righteous as we'll ever be. There's positional, and then there's the outworking of that in our life. We're united with Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. And God looks at us in Christ and he sees no sin, we say. Well, then why do we ask for forgiveness? Because there is this dual reality while we're on the earth. You're being dead with Christ and being quickened with him, he says, does not excuse you from this work. Don't be so spiritual. Don't be more spiritual than the Bible. Don't draw conclusions that the Bible does not make. The grounds of justification do not alter the reality of biblical sanctification. Our Savior, he says, tells us how his Father deals with every branch in him that bears fruit. Every true and living branch is purged. God purges it. God cuts things off. And again, this is God's activity in us. It's God's part in our sanctification, so that we will bear more fruit. John 15:2. He prunes it, and that, he says, not for a day or two, but while that branch is in the world. That is, God is constantly at work in you. And the apostle tells you what his practice was, 1 Corinthians 9:27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I do it, he says, daily. That is, it is the work of my life. I do not omit it. This is my business. And so he argues thusly, that if this were the work and business of Paul, who was so incomparably exalted in grace, revelations, enjoyments, privileges, consolations above the ordinary measure of believers, where may we possibly, he calls it, says, bottom our exemption, or that is, make an excuse from this work and duty while we're in the world? So if Paul buffeted his body daily, lest he should come to ruin, what makes us think, yeah, I know Paul needed to do it, but I don't need to do it. Sure, Babe Ruth needs to do his batting practice, but not me. No, listen, if he needs it, then how much more do you? That's the idea. So that then is the premise. So this is the reality he's going to get to. It's what he's going to try to now prove and bring home to your conscience. If you're in Christ and your hope is in him and your boast is in free grace, then God has called you to daily war. So that's it. All right. Now he wants to prove it and reason this truth out. Now somebody might say, all right, Jim, I don't need any convincing. I know my Bible and I know my own heart. I know my own experience. Well, if you don't need this, you probably know somebody who does, and this will be a helpful place to turn to. If you ever have if you're talking to somebody who says they're a Christian, and they say, you know, I stopped thinking about the moment I came to Jesus, that I stopped thinking about my sin, and it just doesn't matter. I just know it doesn't matter. It's all covered in the blood. It's all under the blood. It's all forgiven. And again, the only thing I have to do with my sin maybe is ask forgiveness. Right, so he's going to now argue with us why we need to do this. The first thing he's going to tell us is that indwelling sin always abides while we're in the world. What's another way of saying that? There's no such thing as... What? What do you think? To say that you always have sin means that there's no such thing as perfection. All right, so there's no such thing as perfection. So, whew, right? You know, you're not the only one. And he really goes to town in this. If you want to read Owen, let me give you just a little taste of what he says. The vain, foolish, and ignorant disputes of men about perfect keeping the commands of God, of perfection in this life, of being holy and perfectly dead to sin, I meddle not now with. It's so vain, it's so foolish, it's so ignorant. Well, I don't struggle with sin. Okay, well, what's your definition? And he's going to get into this. I'm not going to get into everything, I'm just going to sum up. So he deals with several forms of supposed perfection. There are people who are utterly ignorant of what God commands. And so they go, do you sin? Huh. All right, so we have a presidential candidate now who has made some stunning, I'll put it in other words, utterly ridiculous claims in recent days that he is both a solid Christian and that he never needs to ask forgiveness. Now, the only way you can say a serial adulterer, fornicator, greedy man and liar who says he never needs to ask forgiveness has to be willfully ignorant of God's commands. And maybe he thinks God's commands are make as much money as you can, bed as many women as possible. Well, I don't need to ask forgiveness then. It's utterly foolish. But again, there are people, you all know people who think that they don't sin. And certainly not in any way that would ever result in condemnation, nothing worthy of hell. I mean, maybe a finger shake from God, maybe a little chuckle and a God's elbow in their ribs at the end. Come on now, you could have done better. But there's people like that. There are people who claim perfection who have no idea of what God requires of them in the first place. They've never once, he says, perfectly obeyed any one of God's commands, let alone all of them. They rather than saying, again, I've kept them all. Listen, now you haven't even kept one.
And in breaking one, you've broken them all. Others, and this is a more theological argument, others deny such things as original sin. And so they say we're born into the world sweet, innocent, perfect. Looking at new parents here, see if they believe that. Born into the world, yes, sweet, yeah, but not perfect, not without sin. They say to themselves that there's no original sin, or perhaps like the rich young ruler, they forsake the spiritual application of the law of God as it touches the heart. You ever committed adultery? What's a Christian man have to say to that? Depends on how you interpret it. Have I ever slept with another woman? Maybe I'll say, you know what? No. The day we got married, no. But have I committed adultery in my heart? Have I ever taken a life? Not that I could be condemned of in an earthly court. But have I ever been guilty of that before God? Have I ever been so angry with somebody? You ever been so angry with a stranger? I mean, there's a whole little invention that some guy made years ago. You could mount this little device on your dashboard and it had a laser sound, a machine gun sound, and a rocket launching sound. So that when somebody cut you off in traffic, you'd at least have the catharsis of going. It's a part of it's funny, but there's another part of it that says, why do we think? Because that's what we're thinking about sometimes. How dare you make me 3 seconds later than I would have been? Don't you know who I am? I can cut you off, and if you get mad at me, you're a jerk. But, you know, you do it to me, and you deserve death. You deserve to be blown up. We forget sometimes the spirituality of the law. Or, it says, people create new forms of righteousness which they can keep. So we've done this with educational standards, right? Well, all these people are flunking. They can't recite the alphabet. Let's make the alphabet 2 letters long. And now everybody, now you can now boast, now every student knows the alphabet. 90% of our students now, you know, we had a 50% failure rate. Now we've got a 90%, you know, it's like, no, you didn't. You just altered it. Got to the Olympics now, and what used to be the 100-yard dash, make it 3 feet, and all of a sudden now all these people are great athletes. No, that's not the case. You can't change the standard. It's God's standard. He says, for us who dare not be wise above what is written or boast by other men's lives of what God has not done for us, we say that indwelling sin lives in us in some measure and degree. Whilst we're in the world. Does it mean it's the same in everybody's life? Does it mean it has fighting us all in the same way? No. But he said, the holiest person you know, the most consistent person you know, is still fighting their sin. Now, again, maybe not like the guy who sits in front of his computer and downloads porn, or like the gossip, or like the busybody, or whatever the thing, but on some level in their heart, or in some measure out in their lives, they're fighting sin. All of us are, in some measure or some degree. If you're living in the world, then this is our reality. We dare not speak as though we have already attained or are already perfect. Philippians 3:12. Our inward man is to be renewed day by day while we live. 2 Corinthians 4:16. And according to the renovations of the new are the breaches and decays of the old. While we are here, we know but in part, 1 Corinthians 13:12, having a remaining darkness to be gradually removed by our growth in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18, and the flesh lusts against the spirit, so that we cannot do the things that we would, Galatians 5:17, and therefore defective in our obedience as well as in our light. 1 John 1:8, he says he has no sins, is a liar. All right, so he says we all need to grow. We're not perfect in our knowledge of God, not perfect in our obedience, and we all have issues of disobedience somewhere or other in our lives. We have, he says, a body of death from whence we are not delivered but by the death of our bodies. It's a good line. All right. Now, he says, it being our duty to mortify, to be killing sin whilst it is in us, we must be at work. All right, if this is the case, if I've got sin in me, if I'm not perfect, I've got things I need to do. God has appointed us to fight and to kill our sin. And he says this, he who is appointed to kill an enemy, if he leave striking before the other ceases living, does but half his work. So I'm going to use my boxing analogy. When a boxer is fighting, boxer, whatever kind of, this kind of mark, and he hits a blow that staggers his opponent, what does he do? Does he walk back and say, I did the work? If that guy's still on his feet, what does he do? He swarms over him. If that guy drops his gloves, if he hits him, and that other opponent drops his gloves, he is going to swarm on him because now he knows he tastes like a shark tasting blood. And if he just said to himself, all right, I hit him, he staggered, I won, what's happened? Well, you see what's happened sometimes, that guy then alerts himself, and because this guy's jumping around parading as though he's won and he hasn't won, all of a sudden now he gets knocked out. That's happened in, however many times in the past. We're to fight. And we're not to fight until we are confident that we have killed this thing. And then, you know what we need to do often? We need to kill it again. Now, this is one way in which sin's different from other things. You don't just kill it once. You kill it until Christ returns or until this body of death dies. Sin does not only still abide in us, but it is still acting, it is still laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. And you're never going to get to a point in your Christian life, I'm sorry to say this to younger Christians, you're never going to get to a point in your Christian life where you're going to be able to say, all right, that one's behind me. I don't ever need to deal with that again. And then Owen says this, we can leave sin alone when sin leaves us alone. And then he says this, and this is kind of scary, but he says, sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet. And its waters are for the most part deepest when they are the most still. So ought our contrivances against it to be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even where there is least suspicion. So what he's getting at is this. All right, so let's say a man is battling his lust. And he's had victory for weeks or months in regard to certain things. And it seems like, wow, I think I might have been delivered. And what often then can happen is it comes back with a raging vengeance. Because you leave off watching. You begin to think, okay, I did that. I killed it. It's quiet. I buried it. I looked at the mound. Nothing came out for days. I'm okay. And what he's saying is that you need to understand the subtlety of the enemy. You need to understand the reality that these are fights you're always going to be in. And you've always got to be watchful. On all the fronts in our lives where we need to be watchful, we need to always be watchful. That's the idea. If you've been doing well, if you've known some degree of success and victory, it's no excuse in this life to unbuckle your sword from your side or loosen your armor. Owen says then, sin does not only abide in us, but the law of the members is still rebelling against the law of the mind. Romans 7 and verse 23. And the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. James 4 and verse 5. It is always in continual work. The flesh lusts against the spirit. Lust is still tempting and conceiving sin. James 1:14. In every moral action, that is, in every determination to obey God and to zealously pursue Christ, In every moral action, it is always either inclining to evil or hindering from that which is good, or he uses the language, or disframing the spirit from communion with God. And again, this is the sad reality, all right? So, again, we hear a message, we study something in God's Word and work in that. That's it. I'm going to be more like Christ than I've ever been. I'm going to fight this like I've never fought it before. Well, understand, your sin, and again, we're personifying these things, this evil inclination of the heart is going to say, yeah, we'll see about that. I'm going to spend more time with God. Sure you are. So that's what it's going to say to us. Go ahead and try and see what roadblocks I throw up in your way. You're going to be more pure than you've ever been. I'm going to set out. It's going to do something to try to get us to compromise in our resolves. The enemy wants us to be as if he cannot pull us from the grip of his enemy, our father, then he will strive to make us as ineffectual as possible by compromising our lives, by disquieting our conscience, by not making us bold to tell other people about Christ because we feel we're such a poor representative of the very message we're trying to give. Whatever the case may be, that's what he's desiring. And so he says it inclines to evil. The evil which I would not do, that I do, says the apostle in Romans 7:19. Why is that? Because in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And it hinders from good. The good that I would do, that I do not. That's the way of sin. You want to be more generous? You want to be more hospitable? You want to be more outgoing? You want to witness to more people? Watch all the things that will come against you. The good that I would do, that I do not. Romans 7:19. Upon the same account, either I do it not, or not as I should. That's the idea again. All my holy things being defiled by this sin. So that's often the testimony of a child of God. Either I don't do what I should do, or I do it, but I don't do it like I should do it, right? That's part of the frustration that you sometimes have. The flesh lusts against the spirit so that you cannot do the things that you would, Galatians 5:17. And then he talked about it unframes our spirit. So that sin is always acting, always conceiving, always seducing and tempting. Who can say that he had ever anything to do with God or for God, that indwelling sin had not a hand in corrupting of what he did? Yikes. So you know what he means by that? It's the kind of thing like, I had a really good week. And pride enters in. Start boasting about how we witness to people, about how good we are, about whatever it is. It's always going to try to get its hand in there. Something of self, something of the world. In this trade, will it drive more or less all your days? If then sin will be always acting, if we be not always mortifying, we're lost creatures. It doesn't necessarily mean they're eternally lost. It just means you're not going to be winning. If you think you can take days off when sin doesn't ever take a day off. If you think, well, I'm going to do something. It's Sunday. I don't need to deal with sin today. It's Sunday. I'm going to be worshiping God today. I'm going to be dealing with other people today, and that's never an issue. That's never a problem. Right? Always need to be in the fight. He that stands still and suffers his enemies to double blows upon him without resistance will undoubtedly be conquered in the issue. So again, you may say to yourself, all right, sin starts to cry. Well, but I like being, okay, I'm sorry. What's it going to do? You let down your guard. It's going to jump up and start pounding on you. If sin be subtle, and by that he means crafty, if sin be subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work in the business of killing our souls, and we be slothful, negligent, foolish in proceeding to the ruin thereof, can we expect a comfortable event? This enemy is thoughtful. This enemy is unrelenting. This enemy is strong. And it always has an end in view. It's always after you. It always wants your ruin. It always wants to blacken your testimony. It always wants to have you in guilt. That's what it wants to do. So what do? Well, again, I realize sometimes when you hear these things, you think, oh, this is awful. And it is in one sense. But the point of this is not to say that we're helpless in this. It's to say, brethren, you have the Spirit of God on your side. You have the Word of God to lead you. And as I've been saying all along, the point of this is not to say greater is he that is in the world than he that is in you. It's not to say that this is inevitable, that all of us are going to fall and all of us are going to ruin our testimony and all of us need to be disciplined. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying you need to understand the nature of the fight. You need to understand why all your resolves have some degree of resistance. Why it is sometimes it feels like, I'm really going to break through in this way, and then something happens, and we start to pull back. I'm going to be more involved in God's people. No, I'm not. I'm going to really seek after the Lord, and then we get, because there's something in our heart that's fighting against those resolves. So then what do you need to do? Is not give up and go, well, I tried, but I got resistance. Oh, you got real? Yeah, well then fight. Fight back. That's the idea. There is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed on, and it will be so whilst we live in this world. That's Owen. I shall discharge him of this duty who can bring sin to a composition, to a cessation of arms in this warfare, if it will spare him any one day in any one duty. And I says, now, provided he be a person who's acquainted with the spirituality of obedience and the subtlety of sin. He says, if somebody who knows the law of God and knows their heart can tell me and show me that sin leaves them alone, I'll say, all right, you don't have to do this. So anybody want to walk out right now? Don't need the rest of the... So again, I'll discharge him and say, you don't have to do this. As long as you understand what the Bible really teaches about sin and holiness and God's commandments, let him say to his soul, as to this duty, soul, take your rest. If that's you, then you can do that. The saints whose souls breathe after deliverance from its perplexing rebellion know there is no safety against it but in constant warfare. I read that again. The saints whose souls breathe after deliverance from its perplexing rebellion. I mean, this kind of Christian who knows what it is to say at times, wretched man that I am. And again, that's all. Wretched doesn't, we sometimes think of that, that means I'm as evil as I could be. You know what that word means? It means poor and pitiable. You feel sorry for this guy. This guy's in a fight. And he wants to be this, he desires to be this, but there's always warfare in the midst of this. And he's asking, is this ever going to be over? Why? Because he wants to be like Christ. He doesn't want to sin. He wants to be everything God wants him to be. That's the heart of a true Christian. Well, if you want to go through this world safely, live under the smile of God, then the way of it is constant warfare. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6. It's what he's bringing out here. Let me take just a few more minutes and then we'll pray. Sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if left alone, if not continually mortified, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. So what happens if you leave it alone? So what if you don't? What's it going to do? What does your lust want to become? What does it want to become? It's to become adultery. It's to become fornication, right? Now what was lingered on in the heart is now out there open. Now it's taking your reputation. What's your anger want to do? It wants to not only have the little machine gun sound. We have this new expression. Like, I don't know, maybe this stuff's always happened, but I don't know, when did road rage first become an expression that we became familiar with? people so angry out on the roadways. This past week, somebody so angry at being disciplined at work, they came in to kill people. They're so angry. Again, where did it started here. It started in this grumbling, how dare they? Who do they think they are? And because that wasn't dealt with, this is what it became. We're just friends. It's fun to flirt. I'm not going to eat, but I can still look. Blah, 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 blah. And suddenly that relationship that you said would never become that. Why? Because you didn't realize the first risings of the heart, what this wants to be, where these excuses want to lead you. That's what it wants to bring about. Now, again, these words are not only sobering and troubling, but they're comforting as well. Why do I say that? Again, these words are not meant to say that all of this is helpless and hopeless. No, again, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If you wear your spiritual armor, if you put up the shield of faith, how many of the enemy's fiery darts is it able to quench? All of them. Paul says, your enemy's shooting fiery darts at you. Oh no, I'm going to burn up. I'm going to die. At least one of them's going to get through. Doesn't have to. Got a helmet of salvation on your head. Got a breastplate of righteousness. You got a belt of truth. You got the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. But what if you leave all that off? We talked about this before. Somebody puts on, particularly a kid, puts on the football equipment for the first time, and they feel invincible. You want to go out and run into a tree or find another kid with a helmet and you're going to become battering ram, rams, boom, smacking your heads with one another because you feel confident, because you're padded. Take the helmet off. Hey, you want to smack heads together? No, not really. No, you're made confident because you got armor on. And the armor is given, because you're in a war, but it's given so you can enter that war confidently. We have spiritual armor that will make us to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Sin can be put to death, though it rises again. It can be put to death by the Spirit. The Word of God tells us in all of our temptation, there is ever and always a way of escape. There are godly people who consistently fight and consistently win. There are godly people who finish their races with joy. And thank God, isn't that most every Christian you know? And sometimes we look at somebody and we say, boy, they finish their life with question marks. Thankfully, most of the people we know, Ralph Hall and Kimberly Hall, They finished their races. And this last year, one expectedly, the other suddenly and dramatically taken away. But they finished their race. And you mourn their passing, but you don't weep over wondering of the state of their soul. Why? Is it because sin never bothered them? Because they fought and they clung to Christ, they held fast to Christ. Imagine that there is a pill that if we took it every day, it would hold back the effects of a deadly disease that we had contracted. Take the pill. It's going to hold it back. We're given a full supply. We're given travel packs and all the rest. We have reminders around the house. Take your pill. We have friends in our lives. I say to, did you take your pill? And what happens? Well, a year goes by. I feel fine. I've been taking the pill every day. But I haven't had symptoms in 12 months. Maybe I'll skip today. Well, is that wise? Or do you say, no, listen, you've known success and blessing and doing what you're told to do. There is success for those who fight. There is certain failure for those who fail to watch. All right. Well, that's where we'll pick up, God willing, next time in our studies. Well,